And last time we were in Acts 7, I can't help but draw a few comparisons with what may be happening in this country of ours. There are all sorts of talks about having hate speech laws. I don't think I understand a person putting their hand on a holy book, usually the Bible, and swearing to uphold the Constitution when their intent is to throw as much of the Constitution away as they can. There are several things like that. And of course there's talk about doing that sort of thing now even more, even when people witness and all the rest of that stuff. So those are things that we might end up being more in Stephen's shoes than we expected, because I don't think our country has decided to embrace God in any way, shape, or form. If anything, it's quite the opposite. Now, we were looking at Acts 7 in connection with Stephen and his speech to the Sanhedrin. And of course, it's kind of interesting. The high priest asks him at the beginning of chapter 7, are these charges true? And then he gave a speech, because in a way, sometimes some questions you can ask somebody, you don't know how exactly to answer the question. So he gave him a history lesson, essentially. And we find that that he got them really riled before the time was up. So here he goes with his speech. He says, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And we went through a lot of this last time and the way it's quoted and how it goes from Abraham and then he goes up to Moses and he goes to others. And he actually goes through a sort of a, we might say, a brief history lesson of the Old Testament. Now you'd think the Sanhedrin would know all this stuff. Remember, there were some, the Sadducees, that don't believe in resurrection or anything. They're like an awful lot of Jewish folks today. They really don't believe in God or anything. And we call them the secular Jews. Well, that's what those folks were. And then there's the others that tended to keep the law. They were very legalistic. But they're the ones that brought it to the point where Christ was crucified. And they were quite happy with that. Now his followers out there making trouble. So they weren't too happy with what happened there. So Stephen came and presented the various facts. And Robertson, what he has to say about it is very interesting. He points out that actually, given the questions were put to him, he couldn't simply try to answer them. Now, I remember over the years there are some trick questions. You know, you ask a person something, and no matter what they say, yes or no, they're in trouble. Well, that's the kind of questions they were asking him here. And of course, way back in Acts 6 and verse 11, it says they secretly persuaded some men to say, so they got false testimony. I don't know how many court cases that may happen in, but I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't a lot. And they scarcely persuaded some men to, secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders, this is Acts 6:12, and the teachers of the law, they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. So he was brought before the big guys. And then we go on to what he has to say in Acts 7 and others. And he essentially, from verses 2 to 8, shows just how much God had already showed Abraham. You know, there are some people in the Bible, I really wonder what it's like to have been in their shoes. Abraham's father worshipped idols. He had nothing to do with God. God shows up to Abraham and says, okay, let's do it. Now that takes faith, doesn't it? And we're not given any evidence there was any more than just that. God didn't do a miracle or anything. He just said, come on, it's time. And Abraham did it. Now I don't see too many people taking God at his word that way. And I mean, I don't mean that we don't try to do that here, but I mean, by and large, we got an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians that don't take God's word serious at all.
But this was a personal contact. That would make a big difference.
God made a personal contact to Abraham, but when you think about it, how did Abraham know this was God? It never tells us he did miracles or anything else. He may have. But it's just amazing to me about these things. Because I look today at how the people believe in evolution no matter what, and I say, these guys have got to be nuts. When you think about it. But Abraham, of course, followed him totally. And then he comes down in Acts 7, verse 9, and he talks about some others. We read some of this last time. There's a reason I'm not settling on it. But he talks about Abraham and all of that. And then he comes down in verse 9, and he talks about the situation with Joseph. Now, Joseph is a particularly interesting person when we talk about Christ. Because, see, Joseph had these visions from God, and he gave them to his brothers, and they didn't like him too much because the visions, among others, said that they wanted to end up bowing at Joseph's feet. Brothers don't seem to like that very much, but that's nevertheless what was happened. And Joseph ends up being sold to the Egyptians through a couple of channels. And here's what's interesting about that. Joseph, at the first time when he brought forth some of these things, was rejected. At the second time, they realized what was going on. That's a very interesting type of Christ. You see, in his first coming, people rejected him. There were exceptions, of course, the 12 and others. But the second coming, he's going to come in power, and there's going to be no question about it. So we could say Joseph, in some sense, was a type of Christ. There are several others that, are in some sense or another, are types of Christ. Then in Acts 7:14, we had mentioned some of this last time too, but I want to get to some more cases that are like this that are kind of interesting. But Acts 7:14, he talks about this after Stephen is giving this information. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Now this is one of those verses, and I want to show you a few others that are in this are similar passages here. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 46:26, it talks about 66 of them. Now anybody can figure out that 66 and 75 aren't the same. Not only that, but if you go back in Genesis 46:27-8, it talks about 70, including Jacob and Joseph with his two sons making that journey. Now you see, we go from the 66 to the 70 by adding Joseph and his two sons and Jacob. The other five come from another place, so there's not a contradiction when you look at it. But at first people might say, oh, the Bible doesn't think 75 and 70 are any different. And there are skeptics that will say that. There's websites on it, so I want to go back to that, no question about it. So then in Acts 7:15, Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Now remember, Abraham was given promises. He was told certain things that would happen. He didn't even know these people that are his descendants of whom God had talked to him about. It says their bodies were brought back to Shechem, next 7:16, and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. I think I mentioned this last time, but it's kind of interesting. But one person in a MP3 file I was listening to is talking about the whole basis for freedom is property ownership. And then when they do this eminent domain stuff just over every little thing, they've essentially taken away your property. And he points out, the Bible shows this, because see, Abraham bought land for certain purposes from people that owned land. So the Bible does show that if you're really going to do proper business, people have to own land, not just think they do. I'm sure you know that there have been some, was it in Connecticut? A community where the city wanted to take over all these houses because they weren't producing that much income, so they just took them over. Well, eminent domain isn't supposed to happen for that. Maybe if you can absolutely prove that you need it for a highway or for something that serves the whole good of the community, but to just take it away because businesses will provide more income means that you really don't have property rights anymore. When you think about it, that'll kind of sink in. You get mad. Then we're getting preparations going up through Texas. You all read about these? Where you can go from Mexico up to Canada with the idea that we're going to have one country, or three, depending on how you look at it, that combines Mexico, our country now, and Canada. And these people that have given up their land for this enterprise are mad. And they should be. What you and I don't know is when we're going to lose ours. Because if the government thinks they own our land, then we really don't have the basis for freedom. So the very fact that when Abraham wanted a place for a tomb and all this sort of thing, he paid money for it, which is an admission that the people he was giving the money to owned it. So they had the right to treat it as they want, rather than somebody coming along and saying, we're going to take it from you whenever we want. And don't you think sometimes that's what's going on?
Well, that happened too.
Yeah, that's also happened.
Joshua took a lot.
What?
Joshua took a lot.
Well, okay, we could get into that, but that's another issue.
Yes.
But Abraham certainly did number that sort of thing. And then he goes on with the whole Abraham story in Acts 7. Talks in verse 17, at the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. Now, I think we should be careful about this. I don't think it means that Pharaoh was an idiot. It simply means he chose not to acknowledge Joseph and what he had done for Egypt. We see a lot of people, too, and even the current government don't seem to have a lot of memory there. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. And, of course, this is one of, to me, the most humorous stories in the Bible, because Moses was born. They said, we don't know who to take care of him and all this kind of stuff. And Pharaoh's daughter said, I want him. They said, okay, we'll bring you a woman to take care of him. And, of course, it was his mother. Now, it's hard to believe that they didn't see through that. But they still tolerated it. As a result, Moses was given the best education a Jew ever had up to that point. That is, he was educated in all the fineries of the Egyptian throne. And of course, down in verse 24, actually in verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. That means all along he knew what he was, even though he had done it. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And of course, he's talking to a group of people that don't understand God either, so that must have struck home. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? News traveled fast, didn't it? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian. Now this is another, to me, interesting story. Because if Moses could run there, that is, flee there and take a few days getting there, other people could find out where he was. But they didn't, apparently, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So he had 40 years in the Egyptian hierarchy, 40 years in Midian, and now he runs upon this bush, and in verse 31 it says, when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. Now that's another rather interesting thing. These ignorant people understood that fire burns bushes, right? So that was, he was smart enough to recognize that. So he heard the Lord's voice. He says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that seems to be a title throughout Scripture for our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And of course, in those days, they pretty much wore sandals. We might call the dirt and the sand stuff that could get on your feet a lot. And so quite often, they took those off and they entered the house. He says, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and delivered by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And by the way, Christ is often called the angel of God in the Old Testament. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Those again are rather interesting miracles that happened at the hand of Moses, and I don't know if it's going to be on that IMAX in the sky, but I sure would like to see what it looked like, wouldn't you? I suspect we'll see that someday. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Now, of course, these people he's saying this to should know all of this. And in fact, they spent an awful lot of their time studying the Old Testament. And so we can make this comment. Didn't this prophecy about Messiah clearly indicate that the Old Covenant was a temporary institution? It was never held out as something forever. Did it not prove that Christ was to supersede Moses? I don't think there's any question about it. Christ is the one in all those promises and how they're made, not that. And the remarkable part is that Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That is, make sure that it's fulfilled on behalf of all who are saved. And to bring in the new covenant. A covenant is a very interesting promise that goes on between two parties, almost always with the shedding of blood. And of course, the new covenant is something we find out a lot in Scripture, especially in Jeremiah 31, which I'll get to in a minute. So he bring in the new covenant by the shedding of his blood and the coming of his spirit so that Israel might carry out the law from the heart. Remember, in a sense, while there was always the idea of carrying the law from the heart, it's really what they did was they sort of kept the figures and so forth. The Jews today do some of that. By the way, they don't really keep Passover. They don't kill a lamb. They'll go get a leg of lamb. That's all they do, right? In fact, there are very few places in our cities where it would be appropriate to kill a lamb. We had an episode in Columbia, Missouri, where one of the neighbors decided to do such a thing. I think it was a pig, however. And, of course, our two older sons were over there watching what in the world was going on. They didn't eat that night, but they were aware where meat came from because those people were butchering a pig right in their backyard. I don't think you could get away with that here, but that was perfectly legal there. See, and you don't hear too many Jews that are doing that with their lambs and so forth. They're not. They just go get a leg of lamb and that's it. So that's not quite doing it the way they were supposed to do it. But anyway, let's look at Jeremiah 31 for a moment, because here's kind of where we stopped last time. I wanted to bridge the stuff. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember, the Bible talks about several covenants. Some of the things people call covenants aren't called covenants in the Bible, but they talk about several covenants. They're very solemn vows, usually accompanied by the death of an animal, and usually a lamb. Then it says in Jeremiah 31:32. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was an husband to them, declares the Lord. Now here's an interesting thing in this passage. Not too many people even noticed it. It says here that he was a husband to whom? That's to Israel, right? And that should settle forever who the wife of Jehovah is. It's not the body of Christ. Everybody understand that? A man's body is not his bride. And there are too many people that get that all mixed up. Israel is the one that is called the bride of Jehovah, the wife of Jehovah. And it's right here in Jeremiah 31:32. Then in verse 33 he says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. By the way, notice how many times the word Lord is caps, indicating this is the word Jehovah in the Hebrew, or Yahweh, if you pronounce it correctly. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And that's a little different than writing it in a book. In a book means you got to study and everything. In the heart means you understand. That's a step, right? I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Has that happened yet? No, we can talk about Israel and the land, We can talk about Israel sort of in the land, because there are battles all the time, but they certainly do not know the Lord. And by the way, if a Jew came to know the Lord in this age, he'd become a member of the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. One of the things that bothers me a lot is the number of organizations that are taking Christ to the Jewish folks, telling them that they're special people within the body of Christ. No, they're not. The Bible says there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. Neither one. So that this is not the time when there's Jewish supremacy. They'll have that in the thousand-year reign, but not today. And too many of them think they're to teach that. And I could give you several websites. There's no question. These people believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and they're saved and all that stuff. But they're certainly confused as to where Israel is in God's program today. Israel, when they come to the Lord, they become members of the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So that's what he says about all of this. By the way, it's kind of interesting by way of contrast, Acts 21:20, you don't need to turn if you don't want. When they heard this, something Paul had talked about, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Why do I stick that in there? Because these things in Jeremiah 31 had not yet happened for Israel. We might say some have come to know the Lord today, and it happened to them. They became a believer. But notice all of that. Now, here's an interesting thing about all this that we're reading about. We were just starting to look at this last time. He says an awful lot about Moses. Remember, Moses, in the minds of the Jew, is the great lawgiver. Now, admittedly, when you get to the secular Jew, I don't think they even know what the Bible's all about. They know that's their holy book, and I'm sure it's on some shelf. They go through the Haggadah and other things that they're going to do at Passover. They sort of do it routinely rather than with understanding. But it's interesting how important Moses and Elijah are in the Old Testament and how important they are in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. That's sort of the inner circle of the 12. Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. Now this must be amazing to watch. Because all of a sudden he's like a big light bulb. Just think about it that way, because it's bright. So bright they don't know how to react to it. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. It's been an amazing, amazing experience. The other nine only heard about it later. They didn't see it. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. They're having sort of a three-way conversation. Immediately, these people knew it was Moses and Elijah. I assume by something that was said, but we're never told. Just they were talking. I don't know if you've ever sort of thought of what it was like to be in one of these experiences, but this must have been just something. In fact, you'd tremble because you're watching something that you can't even imagine.
Most think there was a spaceship overhead at the time today.
Okay. Are you serious?
Oh, very serious.
Some people watch too much television.
Well, it's a common belief. They think this is a myth. Those that think the Bible is a myth.
Well, just for the record, the Bible is not a myth. It's truth. And if there was a... By the way, if such a thing should happen, if some sort of a spaceship hovered above them, men would worship the spaceship. You all understand? The men would worship the spaceship. That wasn't the idea here. The idea was to worship Christ. Now, Peter always seems to foam at the mouth. Here's what he says to Jesus. He says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Okay. "If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." We're going to have houses right now. I own this property, and we'll have houses right now.
It was a festival of booths.
It may have been, but still, they immediately want to put those up there on that mountain. Then it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, when you look at that in context, it's sort of, don't listen to Peter, listen to Christ. Sounds like something a certain church should be doing more of, right?
Amen.
They listen to Peter, they think. And by the way, they aren't even listening to Peter. They're listening to their imagination of what Peter might say if he were around. By the way, there's no Bible verse that ever calls Peter the first pope. Never. But the people today do it all the time, and it gets a little tiring. It says, when the disciples heard this, about listening to Christ, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. At that point, Peter realized he had said something he shouldn't have bothered to say. But that's what they did. Now, here's what's interesting. Moses and Elijah, those are big, big points when you talk about the Old Testament. Moses is still one that's highly revered. They don't have any idea about Christ, but they highly revere Moses. Now look with me at Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 3. I find this very, very intriguing. I look at Matthew 17, and there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Moses, Elijah, and Christ. Now we look at Revelation 11. This is during the time of the tribulation. All this is going to happen. There are some people that like to say it won't happen. I don't know where they get their idea. I don't know what they think God was doing when he wrote the book of Revelation. He said, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now that's one I hope we can see on TV up there. I don't mean channel 45, but whatever the channels are, I think this is going to be interesting to watch, isn't it?
Yes.
Anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now let's read what it says in verse 6. This is very intriguing. These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who would that be? That's Elijah. Remember when he was on the mountaintop having a battle with the people of Baal, this is exactly what he did. He shut up the sky so it would not rain, and then he dared these people to do certain things that they couldn't do, and they did everything that they could to cheat. I don't think there's any question that this is another thing like we had in Matthew 17, and this is where it's Moses and Elijah again. That's Elijah. What about the next one? Then they have power to turn the waters into blood, and they strike the earth at every kind of plagues as often as they want. That's a super Moses, right? He had 10 different things he did back in the Bible, but when it comes to this time in Revelation 11, they can do it any time they want. Now that would be pretty frightening when you think about it. When they have finished their testimony. Now here's what's interesting. In what's written in Revelation 11, 5 and 6, it doesn't say much about their testimony. I don't know what they're going to say. It's what they did that got the attention. You know, to say, taking away the rain, I guess they're going to call that global warming here on Earth, and maybe somebody will get another Nobel Prize for it. Whatever. But they're going to do something like that. And they're going to be able to shut down the sky or to turn waters into blood and all that sort of thing. And all kinds of plagues. So we have sort of a reliving of the things that Elijah and Moses did while they were on Earth, doing it again there. You say, well, can people die twice? Yes. Do you realize the number of people that were resurrected in the life of Christ and also in the Old Testament? They died, they were resurrected, and they died again. So don't take that possibility away. Now Elijah hasn't died yet. He took off and didn't come back. And Elisha watched him take off. And all Elisha asked God for was he would like to do twice the miracles that Elijah did, and he did. The Bible records 8 miracles from Elijah and 16 from Elisha. So you got it right on the money. God can count to 16. Okay? Then it says, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. If they have the power of God, he can't overtake them. But God allows it. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. By the way, you can't do that without TV. We have the technology now, so that if something like that happens in the Middle East, you can watch it every day until you get sick of it. You couldn't do that back then. I find that very interesting, don't you? So we've got, I believe it's Moses and Elijah there in Revelation 11. It was Moses and Elijah in Matthew 17, and Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament in a number of places. So I think that's what's going to happen here in Revelation 11, but it's kind of intriguing. There's all kinds of things that happen there in Revelation 11 that we cannot imagine happening without worldwide television. We have it now. Kind of interesting. I'm sure people read it and had other explanations of how people would see these things, but we actually know how it could happen.
You know that many Jews throughout the last hundreds of years, still thousands of years, have a table set with a chair reserved for Elijah.
Right.
If no one sits there, it's for when Elijah comes back. It's a ceremonial thing, you know, a tradition.
It's very fascinating, the things they do. Mm-hmm. And they don't even realize they have a Trinity in that. Do you know what I mean by that? They have three matzahs. By the way, I prefer matzahs to crackers, but that's my craziness. They have three matzahs. They break the middle one and hide it. Later, one of the kids goes out to find it. And there's no question in my mind. They may not know this, but that's the Trinity, and it's the middle one that breaks and then hides and then resurrects. But there's all kinds of stuff like that that's kind of intriguing when you look at it. So yes, they do have the empty chair. And I'm sure they still do it. I'm sure they don't know, have any idea what it's for, other than it's a tradition. And ever so often, some of them will be on TV explaining to you how wonderful this was, and they don't believe any of it. They just was a family get-together.
Well, Jeremiah 31, they think he's the prophet that's going to come back.
Yeah, it'll be interesting to see where we sit, how all this is happening then. It just will be very, very fascinating. Well, back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 38, that's about where we were. And let me look at myself together for a minute. Acts 7:37 says, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So they know they've got a Moses-like figure coming, even though they may think it's Moses himself. Then it says, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. And of course, it's Moses who went to Mount Sinai. This quite a few folks today that will explain to you this Mount Sinai is not the one people usually think it is. Probably in Saudi Arabia and all that kind of stuff. But whether or not, this is still what it's called. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. This is to me one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard of. They leave Egypt. They get out of that mess. Moses goes to get the commandments. And the people tell Aaron, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to have their gods. Now, the gods of the Egyptians were what we would call fertility gods. Fertility gods are worshipped by having sex. So this was simply a so-called spiritual orgy. That's how much they understood the things of God. Now, I realize there are people that think that most of these folks were saved, but I can't get that out of the passage. I even have some questions about Aaron at times. And this is one of them. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what had happened to him. Did they have any faith in what Moses was doing? None. And we might bring it up to date. where Stephen is standing? Did they have any faith what Jesus did? No, they did not. There are parallels all over the place. This was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. Well, it's actually calf or bull, but it was a symbol the Egyptians worshipped and had orgies in front of it. Just so you understand what's going on. This is weird stuff. And you know, if we say, well, I just can't believe that people have been exposed to God do that. Read up on what's happening to the church among young people in churches. You would be amazed. You would be amazed. But it's amazing how much of that goes on. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. This is one of the things I've never understood about people like that. How can a person worship an object they just made with their hands? I mean, some human being made those chairs out there. Can you imagine bowing down to one of those chairs? Does that make any sense to anybody? That's what most of the world does, by the way. When you talk about the Hindu religion, when you talk about the Buddhists, when you talk about these other folks, they do all sorts of things that are just plain weird, as well as immoral, and they somehow think that by making it themselves, they can bow down to it. I mean, every time you go into a Thai restaurant and they got that little Buddha there, and they got peanuts, it gives it, then the peanuts up there are the only thing that's any good. I can understand eating those. But they put those there because they're giving food to an idol they made. See, that doesn't make any sense to me. But you see, that's the foolishness of people. It's absolute foolishness of people to think that they can make an item they can worship. Just like it's totally stupid for people to think that a little particle somehow flew off and created the universe without any intelligence. That makes sense to you? Remember, that's presumably a particle that could fit under my fingernail. Now, if it can fit there and it has all the particles that we have now, it's got to be as heavy as every object in the universe today, and they believe that and make us put it in our classrooms. I mean, so before we call these people, these children of Israel here, stupid, let's remember how stupid we are in our culture. Our culture is very stupid that way. See how much more sensible it is to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void and so forth. An intelligent being who always existed. As opposed to something that can put under my fingernail and it just suddenly explodes and becomes the whole universe. And if you believe that, give me a few bucks and I'll tell you how I can change it to something for you and for me. But that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing all over the place. So we come down again to Acts, let's see, where was I? Acts 7:43, you have lifted up the shrine of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So this is the sort of thing that God gave them because they worshiped that calf or bull, probably a bull by our thinking, that came from Egypt. They did all these sexual things. And then they came over to the worship of heavenly bodies and all that kind of stuff. And he tells them how really stupid that is, but they still did it. Now just think, when you read all of this, the man who's telling them this, and the Sanhedrin was composed of Jews that were from the temple, he tells them all these things, and who is he? He's a Jew from Greece, telling them what's wrong with how they take their Bible. I'm sure that made them feel very, very good, don't you? Now he goes on, Acts 7, verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Moses got explicit instructions on how to make that tabernacle. And they followed them explicitly. If they didn't, sometimes people died. Having received the tabernacle, the fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asking they might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him, the temple, of course. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? By the way, notice again, creation is a very important thing in the Bible. We cannot throw it out like so many so-called Christians do. So we could almost say that this is just leading up to what Stephen said that really got the man. Acts 7:51. Now just think, you're one guy sitting here. Here's the whole Sanhedrin, a bunch of folks that don't like you to begin with. They probably don't like that much that he's a Greek. And then he says in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people and uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now right there he's got a mouthful that's got him enough to kill him for it. Because he says, you might have your body circumcised, but your heart stink. That's really what he's saying. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. By the way, just so nobody gets the wrong idea, we talk about what they said here to Israel, because Israel's the ones that had the Bible and should have known better. But when you think about it, all through our world, even in our country, there's a whole lot of folks that have an awful lot of knowledge that they get out of the Bible that they don't want it either. And in fact, we may see some laws soon that will try to limit how much you're able to say about God, whether in house or out of house. There's all kinds of things coming down the pike. So we should be in prayer for each other. I don't know what they're going to do with it. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And by the way, that's another thing the Bible does. It condemns the Jews. I don't mean the Jews were worse than Gentiles, but they're the ones who were given the promise. It condemns the Jews of killing prophets whenever prophets were killed. In fact, Christ took the picture of all the way from Abel up to the last one that died, if you read the Hebrew Bible, which ends in 2 Chronicles. And so he went out there and said that. So here's what Stephen is saying. He said, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. They didn't like it when people started saying that Jesus was coming. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Now, here's an interesting thing about the way he goes after these folks. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, life after death, or any of that stuff. The Pharisees were the ones that said they were really keeping the Bible, and they're the ones that were insisting that Christ die. So he kind of goes after both of them. And then says, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. That's another thing to point out. In the Bible, it's always angels that bring things to Moses or bring things to others. It's God through angels. You find that in several places. It's even in Galatians 3, as I recall. But that's there. So God brings these always. Acts 7:53, you have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious. They were furious that somebody told them they disobeyed God. Remember, the Sanhedrin were the big shots. These people had about as much love for what they were hearing as a certain member of the House of Representatives has about what she's been hearing lately. See, the same thought. Leaders don't expect to be told they're wrong by someone that they consider way beneath them. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Now that's just sort of a way of gritting your teeth. Because if you really did all that goes into that, you'd have broken teeth if you had a strong jaw. But that's what they did. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand of God. Now, where did we get that information? That had to be given to someone by God, because this is not something that Stephen was saying. This is something that Luke is writing. And by the way, Luke was another Greek. Luke was a Greek, and so he understood fully the sorts of things that were going on here, because a Greek man was on trial before the Sanhedrin. And if you look up Lucas, you'll find it's from the Greek. Then he says, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now you realize, two chapters apart, a human being is going to see heaven open and the Son of Man standing. You all realize that? Chapter 9 is Saul becoming Paul that sees Christ up in there. Here, Stephen sees it. He says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. That was the last straw, that he can see God up in glory. And yet the one who is leading this parade is going to have that same experience a chapter later. I think that's amazing, don't you think? You'll see more as we get to it. So, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Now, you know, if they hadn't taken a little bit seriously what he was doing, they wouldn't rush at him. They'd just go away and say, this guy's nuts. But see, there was enough going on there that they were afraid he wasn't nuts. So it says they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now, at least one person I know of says that stoning was a natural way to kill people back there because the Holy Land has got an awful lot of stones in it. These are not pebbles. These are stones. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is a very interesting practice. Saul stands there as kind of the judge that approved of what was going on. And by allowing them to put their clothes in front of him so they could throw harder, that's all it was, they were saying he was sanctioning this and this is what was happening. Everybody understand that? So this is a fully sanctioned stoning. And the Sanhedrin was represented really by Saul. Really by Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And I know if I were there, I'd probably be saying, ouch. When you think about it, his mind was totally on the Lord. I think that's an amazing thing too. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. A euphemism for dying on the spot. I think that's an amazing story, don't you? I don't know how much extra he said. We may be given a shortened version of it. But whatever it is, we find this man stoned to death. He had done nothing wrong, but he reminded them that they had done a few things wrong. The Pharisees had demanded the death of Christ, and the Sadducees had denied the future. And so that's what they did. We're near the end of this. We'll maybe give you a website to look up. It's www.mtcogsm.com and look for Acts. And the reason I say that is this. He brings up a number of things where these numbers look out of whack. And in fact, when this is published, you can see it. And this is very important. How it's 75 people here, and then it's 70, then it's 66, but it's really the same event. It just has to do with all the people that you're counting. And there's all kinds of that, even in the book of Acts. There's one place where it's 400 years and 430 years. There's 30 years missing. This can all be explained. And it's interesting, the skeptics try to come along and throw these things out, and they just can't because they fit. And people have studied enough to see that they fit. So Stephen died by being stoned. He becomes then the first person, for the sake of Christ, recorded as being killed by others in the book of Acts. He becomes that particular person. And by the way, we're told, and we'll get to this next time, how it is that Paul is the one that actually sanctioned this murder. And that brings us to a very important point. I don't know what's going to happen in our country. I have had emails lately from various people that talk about how there's going to be an attempt to keep us from having the freedom of our faith anymore. There are people that want to do that. There are an awful lot of them want to repeat this notion that conservatives can't have their own radio programs. They want to do anything they can to get this stuff off the table, so to speak. But when they start talking about our inability to tell others about Christ, they've really gone too far. Now there's also what's called hate speech legislation. You shouldn't be allowed to tell somebody that they're maybe under the condemnation of God for being homosexual. You shouldn't do that. That's going to get called hate speech. What I find intriguing is nothing the Muslims do is ever called hate speech, even though they say all these things about us. But I don't know. We'll have to see how the laws come out and whether they come out the way the Assyrians come out. We may repeat some of this next time, or we may just start in with chapter 8. But I'll tell you, it's amazing what went on here with Stephen. You know, Stephen sort of comes, he's there for a few days, and he's gone. I don't know how many times or how much study he put into the Word. He knew his Bible very well. He quoted more from the Greek Old Testament than the Hebrew because he was Greek. But it's just amazing to see, in this short time, he becomes the one that's his life's on the line. And he gladly gave it for that. I wonder how we'll be if that comes. And we better get used to the fact that we have to grit our teeth and die. We just may have to grit our teeth and die. I don't know. Because there's not a single Bible verse that guarantees that you won't suffer for Christ. In fact, I don't know whether I'll ever take the time to do this, but it's amazing to see how many people, and I guess I do want to come back and say some of this, talk about the 12 and how they died. Just give you an idea. These are, now admittedly, the 12 are not in the body of Christ, but Bartholomew, he was martyred by King Astyages, I can't pronounce it, in Armenia. Bartholomew died a terrible death. James, the son of Alphaeus, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. Andrew is another one that it talks about as having similar suffering. Peter, according to stories, was crucified upside down at Rome during the 60s. John is believed to have died of natural causes. He might be the only one to have done so, and that he roamed around in Patmos because he was forced to, and died around 95. Then, of course, Thomas was killed by the spear, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Called Didymus preached the gospel in Parthia and India. You didn't know it went that far, did you? Where, exciting the rage of the pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. And you go through the whole list. Look it up sometime. What makes us think that we won't have similar things at the end of our lives? So we need to ask God to give us the strength, the wisdom to know when we can open our mouths and how we should open our mouths and how we should take it when it happens. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that we may be in the same position as Stephen someday. Give so, God, the fidelity to your truth that we will take what happens as belonging to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.